Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6. This past week, I spent a day in Philadelphia with some fellow pastors in a pastoral network that I'm a part of, and we had a really encouraging time together. There were about 20 or so of us meeting at one of these guys' churches in the city of Philadelphia. We prayed a lot together. We spent time in the Word. We ate together. We talked about life and ministry and a variety of topics. It was a very edifying time of fellowship with those brothers. And one of the older guys among us, a guy who's been pastoring for 25 years, he was sharing kind of one of the devotions we had throughout the day. And he shared some interesting things about his past. He told us how as a kid and a teenager in the church, he was just a problem child in every way imaginable. He was just a rebellious, ornery kid at home and at church. He shared stories of being reprimanded by his dad in church, of Sunday school teachers needing to reprimand him at different points. And he even said just recently, and you know, he's been pastoring 25 years, so this is decades after the fact, he was back at his home church, I think for a funeral somewhat recently, and one of the elderly ladies in the church who's been there forever, she reminded him of what a bad kid he was in the church. And I don't know if she's just a mean old lady or if she was doing that in jest, but his point to us was, I was really that bad. You know, decades later, people are still remembering what a bad kid I was there. And yet here he is. God called him into ministry and has sustained him in faithful gospel ministry for a quarter of a century now. And I just love stories like that. Isn't that cool? Isn't that just how God loves to work in people's lives? And I think of that story in light of the passage we're going to look at this morning, because it reminds me of these disciples, these first 12 disciples, and then also all of us as disciples, all of us who are following Jesus. You know, those 12, they didn't have much of a clue about much of anything, at least at first. They didn't have anything to offer Jesus as disciples. It wasn't like Jesus was desperate to have these guys' gifts and talents on his team. He wasn't offering them a signing bonus or anything like that. They and we are just helpless, wandering souls until Jesus comes and gets a hold of our lives and then uses us for his purposes. And what we'll see so wonderfully in this passage in John chapter 6 is how Jesus accomplished his purposes through these disciples, disciples such as us. Our passage for this morning is a familiar one to many of us. If you grew up going to Sunday school, you probably heard this story again and again and again. If you're familiar with the Bible, if you've attended church, you're most likely very familiar with many of the details of this story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Interestingly, this is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. That's an interesting little piece of trivia about this parable. It's an important one. It's one that all four Gospel writers wanted to include. It's the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. One of the things we see here about Jesus in this passage is that he is a compassionate shepherd. In Mark's account of this story, it says that Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus cares for people. That's one of the things we should see in this passage. He provides for people. And he does so in a way that's far beyond what people even self-consciously understand about their own needs. Here Jesus is providing a physical, tangible need that they have, that they do recognize. They feel the hunger pangs in their stomachs, but they don't realize the deeper hunger, the greater hunger that they have, which only Jesus himself can fulfill. And he's going to use this this miracle to then point to that deeper need that we all have and that deeper provision that only he can provide. Let me read again the passage for us. Greg read it earlier. John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. And then I'll pray and then we'll get into some more of the details of this. John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for these gospel accounts that have preserved through the centuries for us these events, these historical events of Jesus' earthly ministry and the miracles he performed and the things that he taught, the very words that he said. Thank you, God, that we can open this book and read this message from you about your Son. And I pray that each one here this morning will have their attention riveted on this passage of Scripture and what we learn here about Jesus, our Savior. What a compassionate shepherd he is. For any here this morning who have not yet come to be one of his sheep, to be part of the fold, we pray even this morning that you will be drawing people into the fold, that you will be glorified, Jesus, in our time together this morning. Amen. Well, Jesus here feeds the 5,000, but so much of what is happening here in this event also has to do with the disciples, kind of a subgroup of the, you know, there's the larger crowd, but then there's his disciples who are with him. And he has a lot to teach his disciples here, too. In the Gospel of Mark, we learn that the feeding of the 5,000 happens just after the disciples have returned from this mission that Jesus sent them out on throughout the surrounding towns. And Jesus immediately shows his compassion to the disciples by suggesting that they come away by themselves to a desolate place and to rest for a while. You can read that in Mark 6 this afternoon or sometime this week. You might want to compare the accounts in the 4 Gospels of this event. In Mark 6, it says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.'" And then it adds a comment there, "For many were coming and going, and they," meaning the disciples, "had no leisure even to eat." That's how busy and hectic their schedule was in ministering to these crowds that were always there pressing in on Jesus and the disciples. These guys were just exhausted. They needed some downtime, and Jesus knew their needs, and he knew the exhaustion they were experiencing, and he shows compassion toward them in wanting to take them away and having some time of rest. We realize here, too, how wildly popular Jesus was, what a magnet he was for all these people who wanted to see him, wanted to listen to him, wanted to observe the miracles that were going on. And so Jesus wants to be able to take his disciples away and be alone with them and be able to sit down and eat a meal together. So Jesus takes them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, as we see in the opening of John 6 here. The problem was, by the time they got around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they realized that they couldn't be by themselves there either. The crowds were so eager to be with Jesus that they ran along the shore and met them on the other side. This would have been a major interruption in the minds of the disciples. What a letdown, right? They think, oh, we're going to have some rest on the other side. And by the time they get there, the crowds are there too. And they're recognizing some of the same faces. These people traveled around the lake and met us on the other side. Can't we do anything to get away from these relentless crowds? And we've learned this about the crowds, what verse 2 tells us here about their interest in the miraculous signs, the signs Jesus was doing on the sick. For so many in these crowds, it was the miracles. That was the draw. They weren't so interested in listening to what Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God. They weren't so tuned in to Jesus' teaching. They just wanted to see the signs and the miracles. That was what caught their interest. They weren't perceiving Jesus' true identity. They wanted to see these miracles. This reminds us back at the end of John chapter 2. You might want to turn back there and remember with me what we learned at the very end of John 2. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew their interest, their kind of superficial interest in him and what he was doing. But still, here's the compassion of Jesus. Still, he has compassion on this vast crowd. And he uses this situation to teach a very important lesson to his disciples. Verse 3 of our text here in John 6. John 6, verse 3 tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat down with his disciples. And we're told what time of year it was. In verse 4, the Passover was at hand, which happens in the springtime. In verse 10, John mentions that there was much grass in that place. Here's a little interesting detail here. The Gospel of Mark adds, this is one of the fascinating things about adding, comparing and contrasting the different accounts in different Gospels. Mark adds this tiny little detail that the grass was green. The grass was green. And you might ask, you know, what significance does that have? Well, it actually fits with John's account here, mentioning that it was the time of the Passover, because the grass would be green in the springtime, around the time of the Passover, as opposed to brown grass in the summertime, when the sun is really hot beating down. So it's interesting to see these little details and how the four Gospels fit together and kind of corroborate one another's accounts. We have these four perspectives on Jesus' life, told from different vantage points, but together giving us this rich picture of what Jesus taught, what Jesus accomplished during his earthly ministry. And it's interesting to see those minute details, like the green grass being added by Mark, that remind us that we're getting an eyewitness account here. I mean, someone was there who saw the grass, remembered that the grass was green at that point, and that shows up in the account. Well, what is the lesson that Jesus wants to teach his disciples here? Did you notice in verse 6 that it says that Jesus wanted to test Philip in this question that he asks of him? Just put yourself in the position of one of these disciples. You're extremely tired. You're emotionally spent. You've been with people nonstop. And what you'd really like is just a little bit of quiet time, a little bit of time to regroup with the other disciples and some small group time with Jesus. But here's this crowd pressing in yet again. And Jesus looks up in verse 5. He sees the crowd coming. He has compassion on this crowd. And then he turns to Philip to ask this question. And by the way, we might ask, why does he turn to Philip? He's probably turning to Philip with this question because Philip was from that area. We learned back in John 1:44 that Philip was from Bethsaida, which is in this region here. So Jesus says to Philip, he says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? What a crazy question for Jesus to pose to Philip at this point. And then verse 6 says this amazing thing. It almost makes us feel sorry for Philip. Jesus could have spared Philip this frustration, right? But it's for Philip's good that he's doing this test. It's for Philip's good to bolster his faith, to teach him a lesson. It's for the good of all of his disciples, including us. Verse 6 gives us this insight into the mind and the intention of Jesus. Jesus said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. That verse just makes me smile. I mean, Jesus knew the miracle that he was about to perform for this crowd. He knew he had the power to feed every person in this entire crowd. He doesn't need anything from Philip. He doesn't need anyone to go buy any food for this crowd. He can make it out of nothing if he wants to. He can feed this crowd. That's well within Jesus' capabilities. He can do anything. He can feed this crowd. He doesn't need Philip's help. But still, he begins with this question. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Given the situation, remembering that Jesus' intention was to bring the disciples away for a time of rest, it might seem like Jesus is being insensitive here at this point and forgetting about the needs of his disciples. Didn't he bring them here for rest after all? It may seem like he's uncaring, unloving, but he is the compassionate shepherd, not only to the crowds, but also to his disciples. He has a profound lesson to teach his disciples here. Philip, of course, he responds with skepticism. What is Jesus thinking? Does he really think that we're going to go out and try to buy food for all of these thousands upon thousands of people? Philip answers, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them even to get a little bit of food. You need to know 200 denarii, that's a lot of money. One denarius was the equivalent of one day's wages for a day laborer. So we're talking about 200 days' wages to feed this crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. I think it's the Gospel of Matthew that adds that detail. It's 5,000 men plus women and children. So we're talking, 20,000 plus people gathered here. 200 denarii wages, 200 days' wages just to give everybody kind of a light snack. And Philip is saying, what would the purpose of that be? To go out and spend this enormous amount of money to give everybody, some hors d'oeuvres or something like that. What's the point of that? So Philip is just kind of scratching his head here, wondering, what is Jesus talking about here? That would be crazy. And this was the frustration the disciples were facing in this. They wanted a time of rest, and here's again this massive crowd pressing in, and now Jesus wants to feed them? The disciples, I think we could summarize their sentiment in them kind of expressing, Jesus, we don't have the resources to do this. We don't have the ability to do this. I mean, even if we had that much money to go and buy the food, to get it all back here in a timely fashion to feed all these people, it's a logistical nightmare. And not to mention, we don't want to. We don't have the desire to do this either. This is the frustration of the disciples. You've heard it said that people can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I think the disciples here are kind of the reverse of that. They're so earthly minded, thinking of the particulars of what's going on here, that they're no heavenly good. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples say to Jesus, send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. right? I mean, Jesus, they're not our problem. We don't need to feed them dinner. Let them go, you know, buy themselves some food. The disciples are so practically minded, they can't even conceive of something miraculous happening here. They're not cluing in to what Jesus is anticipating, what Jesus is planning to do. Apply these things to your own hearts, brothers and sisters, as we're considering them in this story. Do you ever get so wrapped up in the practical details of kingdom work that you end up telling Jesus, "Jesus, that's impossible. You know, there's not the resources for that. There's not the energy to do that. There's not the desire to do that. That just sounds impossible." Now, practicality is a good thing. Okay, we recognize that. We certainly need to think practically and plan things out carefully. There's prudence in that. But let us be warned by this passage. Let us be warned never to kind of shake our finger in Jesus' face and say, "No, Jesus, that's out of the realm of possibility. I don't think we're going to do that. I don't think that's going to work." We need to have faith and we need to pray. There's two practical application points from this as we're looking through this story here. Have faith and pray. When a seemingly impossible life situation faces us, or a seemingly impossible ministry opportunity presents itself, we need to have faith and we need to pray. Rather than putting our heads down in frustration because we can't think of any human solution, rather than that, we should get excited and we should think, you know, this is a great time for Jesus to show up and do something great. And if he wants to do that, I'm excited to see what he's going to do. We need to look back to him and say, "Jesus, we can't do this on our own. We don't have the resources, the energy, the passion to do this on our own. But would you please come and do something amazing here in this impossible situation in my life, or this seemingly impossible ministry opportunity that's presenting itself?" Rather than grumbling in our pessimism, like these disciples are doing, we should have faith and we should pray. When there's something facing us that seems impossible, let us cry out in prayer and in faith, and then let's wait patiently for the Lord. Let's wait patiently to see what He might want to accomplish through us. What's so awesome about this event is that Jesus commands his disciples to do something that they cannot do. And then he does it for them and through them. That's what I love about this account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. He commands his disciples to do something that is totally out of the realm of possibility for them to accomplish in their own strength. But then Jesus comes and he does it through them and for them and lets them observe this amazing miracle. What a beautiful portrait this is of the Christian life. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? This is what it is to be a Christian. God commands us to do things that are impossible for us to do, and then He accomplishes those very things in us and through us. Just last Sunday, I was preaching on the inability and the unwillingness of the human condition. Unwilling to come to Jesus. That was the sermon last week in chapter 5. Specifically, verse 40. The religious leaders were refusing to come to Jesus, refusing to believe in Him. They were totally unwilling. And we also looked at a kind of parallel passage in Romans 8, 7 and 8 in connection with that. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible for anyone on their own to turn to Jesus or do anything in obedience to Jesus. I've been reading a book entitled The Godly Man's Picture by Thomas Watson, originally published in 1666, an old book. Watson was a Puritan preacher in England in the 1600s. And he makes the point very early in his book, talking about, you know, what does it mean to be godly? What does it look like to be godly? And he makes the point very early in the book that godliness is a supernatural thing. It's a miracle that God does in a person's life. Just like we've been learning in the Gospel of John about the new birth. That's a miracle that God has to do in a person's life to bring spiritual life, to bring those spiritual desires. And Watson writes, "By nature, we inherit nothing but evil. Weeds," listen to these analogies that he uses. The book is just full of these very, very vivid pictures and illustrations. He says, "Weeds grow of themselves. Flowers are planted. Godliness is a celestial plant that comes from the New Jerusalem. Therefore, it is called a fruit of the Spirit." And then he says, "A man has no more power to change himself than to create himself." A man has no more power to change himself than to create himself. That's the predicament that we're all in as sinful human beings. We're powerless to turn to Jesus. We don't even want to turn to Jesus, and yet we must. Seems like a paradox, right? We must turn to Jesus. We must obey Jesus. We must repent and believe and follow Him. And He has a mission for us that He commands of us. Think of the Great Commission, which I read before Stephanie's baptism last Sunday. Jesus tells us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, if you're tracking with me, if you're wrestling through this with me, we have to ask, well, what are we to do with that command and many more commands throughout Scripture? What are we to do with these in light of the inability and the unwillingness of the sinful human condition? Here's what we are to do. We are to look to our Lord and ask Him to work miracles in us and through us. We're to trust in Him to accomplish through us what we could never do on our own. Take another command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Who can do that? We can't do these things on our own. Our hearts are so inward focused. We're self-centered. We're self-serving creatures until God makes us new creatures in Him. When God does that miracle of regeneration, then things change because we are created anew. God creates us anew and changes us with these new desires. Well, then we do delight in Him. And we do so increasingly as He sanctifies us. And that spills over in love toward others. We could consider many more commands in the same way. Let me just mention one more, thinking of marriages and application toward marriage. The Bible commands husbands. In Ephesians 5, husbands, tune in here. We're commanded, love your wife in a sacrificial way. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Husbands, we are to be sacrificial, loving leaders in our homes. And in that same context, wives are commanded to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Again, who can do that? You know, there's not a switch we can flip in our hearts and say, okay, yeah, I'm going to become that godly sacrificial leader. We can't do that on our own. So again, here's these commands that should press in on us to make us realize our inability to kind of conform ourselves to this, but should then make us look to the Lord and say, I need your help. Change me, please. Change me and help me. Look to Him in faith and in prayer. Well, some have objected to the idea that God commands things that are impossible for us to do. I mentioned Pelagius last week in that discussion about free will and the debates that have happened through the centuries about free will. Pelagius, back in the early 400s AD, he contended that God can only command you to do something if you're able to do it. That just seemed logically sound to him. And it might sound logically sound to us too, but it's not biblical. Pelagius said that God would only command us to do things that we have the power to do, but that just doesn't square with the teaching of Scripture. There are many commands in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, and it's also clear that in our flesh we are utterly unable to obey any of those commands on our own, in our own strength. Think of John 15:5, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. You can do nothing." Now think about that. Is that discouraging to you? Does that strike you as, this is so discouraging? Is it discouraging to you that you can't do anything apart from Christ? It shouldn't be discouraging, because what's the flip side of that? The corresponding truth is that with Christ, you can do what? Everything. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So here are the disciples, coming back to the text in John 6 here, the disciples assuming that the Lord's command, that's what they're assuming. They're assuming the Lord's command is just utterly impossible. Jesus is out of his mind here, thinking we're going to feed this crowd. But they are about to be used by the Lord to accomplish that very task. They can't do what he has commanded. It's right for them to recognize that, that we can't do this. Their fault is that they don't ask Jesus for help. That's where they go wrong here. That's where they stop short of where Jesus is leading them. You see, the need to recognize our inability to obey is very important. We need to have that recognition that I can't obey here fully. But we also need to take seriously our responsibility to obey. There's certainly a tension there, but we need to hold those two things in tension. Even though we can't do it, we must do it. And then we need to celebrate God's ability to do these things through us. And that should cause us to cry out to him for help. This is what Augustine affirmed in that well-known quote from his Confessions. I mentioned this last week, too. It was Augustine who Pelagius was reacting against. And this is one of the lines of Augustine that infuriated Pelagius. Augustine wrote in a prayer to God, "God, grant what you command and command what you will." In other words, give me the grace to heed your commands and command whatever you will, even though it's impossible for me to do on my own. This is the attitude the disciples should have embraced, but they didn't, at least not yet. All they could see was the impossibility of the situation in front of them. Jesus asked this question of Philip to provoke his heart and all the disciples' hearts, to bring them to a realization of who Jesus is and what he can do. Jesus wants them to trust in him. He wants them to look to him for help. He wants them to rely fully on him. Well, moving on in the story now, we next see Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who comes upon this boy who actually has a little bit of food. It's kind of amazing to think of this huge crowd, and here's this one boy who brought a lunch with him. Okay, everybody else must have been so excited about seeing Jesus, they didn't even think to pack a lunch. But I guess one mom remembered to send this boy with a little bit of lunch. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Another little detail here, John adds the detail that these were barley loaves. In case you were wondering what kind of bread he had, they were barley loaves. Andrew is skeptical as well, you see in verse 9. He says, but what are they for so many? Okay, we got a little bit of food here, Jesus, but I mean, this is a pittance for a crowd like this. And it's at that point that Jesus now takes charge of the situation and tells his disciples to have the people sit down. And as we think about the actual miracle that's happening here, the feeding of the 5,000, a story we're familiar with, the actual miracle itself is not really described in the text in any of the Gospels. The specifics, if you think about it, the specifics of how the 5 loaves and the 2 fish became enough food for these thousands of people, It doesn't really tell us. It doesn't say that Jesus made hundreds of baskets appear out of thin air that were full of bread and fish. It doesn't say that the bread and fish fell from the sky. Jesus could have done this miracle in any number of ways, but it just says in verse 11 that Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. I wonder what the disciples saw as they saw Jesus distributing this. I mean, what did that look like? It was just more and more just kind of appearing. I don't know what that looked like. We're not told in the text. But Jesus multiplied this bread and these fish to be plenty, to be way more than enough to feed, who knows, 20,000 plus people. I think the significance of how Jesus performed this particular miracle is that it focuses the attention on himself and vividly illustrates what he says later in the chapter, "I am the bread of life." He says that in verse 35 of this same chapter. The bread that satisfied their physical hunger came from the one who is the bread of life. And the bread came from him mysteriously, miraculously, as though it was his own life that he was breaking and giving to the people. We'll come back to that thought. The bread came from him in such a way that this miracle would be the perfect backdrop for that declaration he would make the next day. I am the bread of life. Well, then the disciples collected 12 baskets full of leftovers. And this is yet another carefully orchestrated piece of Jesus' plan in all of this. He is leading his disciples as their compassionate shepherd. He's wanting to test them and to teach them. And this was the final piece of the miracle that was meant to bring this lesson home for the disciples. He wanted each one of them, did you notice how many baskets they collected? The 12. And how many disciples? 12. So he's got one basket per disciple for them to fill, each one of them, to right in front of their face to see, whoa, Jesus made so much that I'm filling a whole basket full of leftovers here, right in my own hands. As they stood there afterwards, each one of them would have seen that basket overflowing with food and should have been thinking about how they had scoffed at Jesus. At Jesus' suggestion that they feed this crowd. They should have been realizing at that moment as they collected the leftovers, they should have been realizing that the impossible command was entirely possible with Jesus. What they could not do, Jesus did. And he didn't just barely do it, he way overdid it. I mean, he showed his abundance, his power to provide. The disciples should have been amazed also at the fact that Jesus used them as an integral part of this plan. They distributed the food, and now they're cleaning up the leftovers. They thought they were missing out on their rest time that they had been hoping for, but they got to see something way better instead. They got to experience a taste of heaven right there on earth. Thousands upon thousands of people gathered from various places, all with their attention on Jesus Christ, who's supernaturally and gloriously providing for their needs. That's a pointer to the real rest that we will have in heaven. To be with Jesus, observing his glory and power up close, being satisfied in the one who is the bread of life. That's true rest. As we continue through John chapter 6 in the weeks to come, we'll give more thought to Jesus as the bread of life. But notice the reaction of the crowd to this miracle as we just wrap up the passage here in verses 1 to 15. In verses 14 and 15, we see a typical response from the people. Verse 14 says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So that's interesting, comparing verse 14 and verse 15. What's going on here? The crowd, they definitely recognize there's something really amazing about this guy and what he can do. They even make an Old Testament connection to what the prophet Moses had spoken about. I read that passage last week from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses prophesied that God would raise up a prophet like him, and the people were to listen to this prophet who would come. Well, this crowd is saying, he's the guy. He's the prophet, the guy Moses was pointing forward to. The problem is, that we realize in verse 15, the problem is that they have a certain perception of what this prophet is supposed to do. And they're thinking mainly of a political deliverer here. Right? I mean, what do they want to do with Jesus? They want to make him king. They want to make him king. They're looking for a political deliverer. And Jesus knew what was in their minds and hearts. Again, this connects us back to the end of chapter 2. Jesus knew what was in man. He knew their intentions in this. And he knew their expectations didn't line up with his real identity and his purposes. So he just withdrew from the crowd. He went up on the mountain by himself. Now, just three brief points to consider as we close here. Things to remember from this account. One is Jesus' compassion. See this in this text. Remember this about the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus has compassion on this crowd. This is an overbearing crowd that won't even let Jesus and his disciples have a minute of rest, and yet Jesus still has compassion on them. The disciples would have been frustrated with this crowd. Even we can be a little annoyed with this crowd. I mean, get a clue here, crowd. Give them a little time off. But Jesus is full of surprises, isn't he? Wonderful surprises. He doesn't send them away like we would, like the disciples would. He doesn't rebuke them. He has compassion on them because he sees them as like sheep without a shepherd. So he becomes their compassionate shepherd. And this is our Savior. This is our precious Savior, so tender-hearted, so loving, caring for those in need. His heart breaks to see people wandering like this without direction or meaning, without a shepherd to lead them. So he steps in to provide for them. Another thing to realize in this story, something that John doesn't actually mention, but Mark and Luke do, is that Jesus is teaching them on this occasion as well. He's teaching them. And this is a primary way that Jesus shepherds the crowds. Mark 6 tells us Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So he's not just giving them bread to fill their stomachs. He's giving them truth. He's teaching them. Luke adds that Jesus spoke to them of the kingdom of God. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God. That's what he's teaching and teaching and teaching about all through his earthly ministry. Jesus was a compassionate shepherd to the crowd by speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He called people to repent of their sin and to embrace the good news of the gospel. And that is compassionate, to show people their sin and call them to repentance and faith in Jesus. That is compassionate. Some people might call that hateful or narrow-minded or insensitive, but here we see the most compassionate man who's ever walked the face of the earth teaching people about the kingdom of heaven, which entails confronting people with sin, calling them to repentance and faith in Jesus. And then a third thing to be reminded of here is simply that Jesus provided for their practical needs. His provision, his compassion, his teaching, and his provision. He fed them. They were out in the middle of nowhere. Apparently it was just that one mom who sent this boy with some food to eat. Everyone else was so excited to see Jesus, they left their food at home. They weren't thinking about what they were going to do for dinner. And Jesus takes this opportunity to provide in a very tangible way, to give people food to eat. I hope your faith is encouraged through this event in the ministry of Jesus. I hope you're moved by the compassion of our Savior, the compassion that He demonstrated for His disciples in teaching them this important lesson, and the compassion He is showing toward the crowd. He is the compassionate shepherd. He also shows Himself here as the bread of life, which is an image for us to meditate on as we partake of the Lord's Supper. In verse 35 of this chapter, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then several verses later, in John 6:51, Jesus says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus gives His own flesh, His own life as a sacrifice for our sin. His body was broken for us. The feeding of the 5,000 points to the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, Jesus fed His disciples, and He did some of the very same things that He did at the meal that we've read about today. In Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000, it says, "And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people." That's the feeding of the 5,000. Now listen to the very similar wording of Mark 14:22, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. "And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.'" Jesus fed the 5,000 with the bread that multiplied in His hands as He broke it. And the next day He said, "I am the bread of life." And He said, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And then you fast forward to the Last Supper, Jesus feeding His disciples. And after breaking the bread and giving it to them, He said, "This is my body." As we celebrate the Lord's Supper now, let us feed on Christ. Let us be satisfied in Him. He gave His life for us, and He rose again on the third day and ascended to heaven, where He sits at God's right hand, and He's coming back again someday. Let's meditate on Him and who He is and what He's done for us. If we believe in Him, He will quench our deep spiritual thirst. So as we eat and drink of this meal of the Lord's Supper, let us rejoice that we have a compassionate shepherd who gave Himself for us on the cross, that we might be satisfied in Him. This is going to be a meal for believers. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Him, and this is a meal for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to partake of and remember our compassionate Savior, what He's done for us. Let's pray, and then the deacons are going to come up to serve us. God, we thank You for this amazing passage, a story that maybe we're very familiar with, but I pray that You will press these details into our minds and hearts to consider. I pray that we will acknowledge very clearly before You that we are unable, even unwilling, to come to You, to do anything in obedience to You. And that's why we need to cry out to You. I pray that You'll open our eyes to see that inability and unwillingness, but at the same time to see Your ability and willingness to do great things in our midst. We thank You for Jesus Christ, our compassionate shepherd. We thank You that He laid down His life, that His body, His flesh was broken for us, His blood shed for us. But the grave could not hold Him. He rose on the third day and is coming again. And we look forward to that day when He will return and we will be with Him forever. I pray that we'll celebrate these things as we eat of this meal together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Deacons, will you come on up, and we these trays.